Good morning. Good to be here with you this morning. Our church family, we welcome our guests who are here. Any friend of Joanne is a friend of ours, and welcome you in the name of the Lord. It's good to have our collegians here, and we thank you for bringing your coworker and to join us for our worship service today. Well, welcome in the name of the Lord. Well, thank you so much for praying for me and my family during this time. My father was prepared 7 years for graduation. He finally graduated and went home to be with the Lord. You know that he had a double stroke in 7 years ago, and he was into forced retirement at age 70. Knowing him, he probably would have gone for another 10, 20 years in ministry. He's the Energizer Bunny in our family. And but the Lord said, no, you're done. And so at the age of 70, he went into retirement because of ill health, and he continued to decline. And this past Monday, at 6 a.m., the Lord took him home. And somehow the Lord impressed upon us that we need to drive down all night. And we were there at almost at 3:40 a.m., and just less than 3 hours later, my father passed away. We had a wonderful memorial and graveyard service Friday afternoon, and we were able to drive all the way back home, came back late Saturday night. And I'm ready to preach the word, and giving thanks to the Lord for God's work in my father's life, saving a sinner like him and using him for 25 years in the gospel ministry. And I thank the Lord for the opportunity that he has given me by saving a sinner like me and employing me into the gospel ministry for 24 years for me. And what an honor and privilege it is. Whether we live or we die, as the Apostle Paul say, we will be with the Lord. And for us, to die is definitely gain. Definitely gain. There's no need for long sorrow. There's no need for any of that because it's truly gain. We should envy those who die in the Lord, because blessed are those, and how precious are they before the Lord of the death of his saints. So I hope to encourage you when the time comes when most of you will probably be grieving for your deceased parents and maybe your grandparents, to encourage you as you've been an encouragement to me. Thank you for your prayers, your warmth, the food that you bring. Thank you. We have enjoyed that. And thank you for all the comfort and the love that you've shown during this time. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer together, and then let's go into the exposition of God's word as we continue to worship him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you. You are so good to us. Your grace is amazing grace. How is it that you would save sinners like us by sending your Son? How is it that we who are lost and our ancestors are idolaters, rebellious, are corrupt people, and from all corners of the world, you have saved all kinds of people throughout all ages. There's not a single group of people that you have not saved. There's not a single kind of a person or you could not save. And you saved all, from those that we would consider the most wretched to those whom we even consider very saintly. And yet we know that all of our deeds are like are filthy rags before your perfect righteousness. And so you have sent your Son and clothed us with his righteousness, which he had won through his perfect obedience, his perfect death on the cross, and his glorious resurrection. So we come into your presence with joy, with the hope of eternal life and guaranteed inheritance with Christ, looking forward to that. And even as we come together, we know that the joy and the hope is not in us. It's in you that you have placed in each one of the hearts of your saints, your believers, your children. So now as we worship you, we ask that you would continue to work out your great purposes on earth as they are perfectly done and carried out in heaven. We ask that your will be done here in our lives, in the church, and in the world. We know that you are not so busy taking care of the affairs of the world, but you are a God who is intimate with our affairs as well. You number the very hair on our head, and we thank you that we can lift up our prayers and petitions on behalf of all the saints, and knowing that we have the high priestly intercession of our Lord Jesus. So we come into your presence through his blood and through the priestly intercession of Christ. And so we pray that you would grant salvation to those lost souls here in our Jerusalem, in the sphere of the ministry that you have entrusted to us, and the evangelization of students that you have brought from over 100 different nations and ethnicities and languages and cultures into the campus. May we see the great mission field that is and continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ there. Would you grant us continued opportunities to plant churches and support church planters? We thank you for the Torreses who have moved up successfully to Reno, Nevada, is doing ministry there already. We pray for Gustavo and Eva that you would bless them and their three sons, Andrew, Adam, and Aiden, that you would bless those young boys and allow them to make godly Christian friends and adapt quickly to Reno, and that they would continue to minister together as a family to the Hispanic community and all the lost souls in that area. We thank you, Lord, for our participation in the gospel and our fellowship through prayer, through the Choi's and Raymond Etta. We pray that you would continue to bless them, protect them. We know that some of them count great cost of serving you there in a persecuted nation. We pray that you would alleviate them. And even through this turmoil in Hong Kong, somehow Raymond would be able to minister there and impact the lives of pastors and equippers for the ongoing evangelization. Father, we also pray that you would continue to bless and expand the church planting ministry, both here in the Silicon Valley with our brothers and sisters and their witness, and in Southern California and EBCOC. We ask that you would continue to shepherd and allow these ministries to flourish as they continue to proclaim the gospel. We pray for the Gears in Taiwan and the Ochoas in Chile, that you would continue to bless them and give them great joy in the ministry. Help them to run the race tirelessly. Help them to be faithful in the small things in the private sphere of their lives first, that they would carefully watch their life and doctrine, and that they would care for their wives and their children, and that there would be many won to Christ through the gospel evangelization, both in the streets of Taipei and on the campus of the National Taiwan University, and also in Santiago, Chile, at the Pontifical University, the Catholic University there, and that there would be a church plant, and in due time, through Pedro's evangelistic efforts. We pray for many students to continue to come to the Romans Bible study, and there would be many who would come to know Christ personally from a dead and useless religion. Father, we gather around together with the great hope of eternal life, not in our own devices or efforts, not in our background, but in knowing Christ, our great Savior. Would you draw us closer to him, even as we continue to worship you in spirit and in truth? Through Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, friends, please have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 3 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning is verses 4 to 6, Philippians chapter 3. And as for the sake of time, we're going to look at these three verses today, Lord willing. As we continue to go through this passage, we're going to see what we call the spiritual balance sheet. You see the profit and loss statements on two columns of the Apostle Paul. And first, we're going to see the profit, that which he considered was great gain in his former life, which he completely crossed out with big red marker ink. And then he transferred the real profit into the true column, the spiritual column. Let's take a look at this passage in closer detail as we look to the Word of God. Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6. This is the reading of God's Word. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Found blameless. Please be seated. Now, how do you talk to Jesus Christ and talk about sin to somebody who considers himself blameless? That wasn't Paul's fluffing up. That's how he used to think, because he had the credentials to back it up. In the previous passage, Apostle Paul reminded the Philippian Christians to put no confidence in the flesh. Then why is he listing seven issues of the flesh that he used to hold on to? Well, he illustrates what it means to be completely free from these religious trappings, to put no confidence in the flesh, through a remarkable personal testimony. His personal testimony has blessed Christians throughout 2,000 years in all areas of life, because we all come from cultures that value religion and morality. Most people would not think about saying, you know, the Dalai Lama, that man has less of an opportunity and a chance to get to heaven than the serial murderer and the rapist in death row. When we say stuff like that, when you drop a huge incendiary bomb, most people will repulse at that. When we say the religious people are the most deceived and the most difficult to reach, and most people say, what? Those who give themselves credit for their moral deeds, their altruistic efforts, and their high upstanding societal positions are in greater danger, more difficult. Just look at all the religious communities that Jesus preached to. And what do? They rejected him. And yet, he called the tax collectors and sinners and even the prostitutes and the social outcasts, and they came to him and he ministered to them. Jesus even taught a parable that he sent his laborers to go and invite the people into the great banquet, and they wouldn't come. So he says, go out to the highways and the byways. Go even to the Gentiles. Isn't that the Great Commission? To the uttermost parts of the world, to be disciple makers, to be witnesses of Christ? Because the religious community simply does not accept Christ, and they will not come to him and receive from him perfect righteousness, because they're holding on to filthy rags, religious trappings. And this is a very, very difficult message for people with religious background. I happen to be one of those. I was a church-going, moral religious kid who was lost and rebellious and sinful to the core. It's not until God showed me of my utter depravity. And that, boy, that was a dying experience, wasn't it? That was a crushing experience. And the day that you come to Christ is the death of you. God's not going to reform and carry over your former past into some reformatted, reconditioned, patched up new you. No, that's not going to happen. It's the death of you. It's the end of you. And it's the beginning of a new life. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation, not a used creation. A new creation, brand new, in the inner core of your being. The dramatic conversion of the Apostle Paul demonstrates the power of God's salvation in the life of a sinner. This is described in Acts chapter 9. Let's go there and read that passage. Acts 9, let's look at from verses 3 to 5. It happened when Paul least expected it to happen. It happened by God's divine timetable. So this can't be engineered. This can't be formulated. You can't dim down the lights and play soft music and invite people to the altar. That's fakery. It doesn't happen that way. This is God. Salvation is of the Lord. Look at how it happened for Paul. Acts 9, verses 3 to 5. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Whew. Here is the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Savior of the universe, identifying himself with his people, the church, and saying, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Saul was persecuting Christians. Jesus said, you're persecuting me. Next time you are tempted to have a low view of Christians and believers are gathered together, read this passage and think again. You may be putting down the Lord Jesus himself in your mind. He equates himself with his people. He's the head. We are the members of his body. It's very important to the Lord Jesus what you think about his people whom he has saved through his own life. Paul, that changed Paul. Now you see why he was willing to go to the nth degree to serve the Lord Jesus and to serve God's people. That's the mighty apostle. That eye-opening experience for Paul, pun not intended, he transformed his life. He was blinded, but God opened his spiritual eyes. God, the Lord blinded him to show him how spiritually blind he was. The gracious Lord of salvation entered Paul's heart and converted this blind, self-righteous Pharisee into the most beloved and the most copied and studied and emulated Christian in Christianity. Paul forces himself to now go back to his unconverted past so he could list seven items which he held on to as confidence and superiority over against others. Now, this is a very unique situation because Israel and the Jewish culture is the only nation and culture whose culture, history, language, and religion are all combined together. So we need to be careful not to wrongly interpret and wrongly apply what doesn't translate. But we can see all seven items in our culture as well. Even though we are a secular culture, we don't speak a religious language. Our holidays, holy days, are not that holy. And there's a lot of partying and drinking involved and reveling, but that's not Israel. Israel's history and religion and culture and language were all the same. So it's very, very important that we understand what this is and understand how that powerful religious culture can have a tremendous impact upon an irreligious people who have now been won to Christ by his sovereign grace through faith in what Jesus has accomplished alone for their salvation. Now, a quick informal survey. How many of you have been churched in the past? You've been to church, your parents went to church, took you to church, and you've been to church, but you were unsaved until God saved you through the gospel, through his son. Let's see how many of you are like that. Wow. Whoa. Okay. That's more than half of you, surely. So I would say the majority of you were religious unbelievers. That would be safe to say. I was one of them, a religious unbeliever. And so I would say the 17 years or so of the ministry that the Lord has entrusted to me up here in the Bay Area have been preaching the gospel to the religiously lost. And in Berkeley, it has been preaching the gospel to the religiously lost rich young rulers. Because if you remember what the rich young ruler said to Jesus, commandments. I've kept all these commandments since youth. Anything else, Jesus? Keep the commandments, that's the best you got? I mean, tell me to keep the commandments. I'm a Pharisee, I'm a rich young ruler, God's blessed me. I've been doing this since my youth. This is the way Paul thought. So you can understand that. And some of you may have thought that way too. I can understand this. And so this passage speaks to you because now you know the difference. Now you know that the true transformation has to happen in the heart. There's no external forms of religion that can seep inside and transform the heart. That's why the external vestiges of religion is so dangerous because that now becomes a dangerous substitute for what truly needs to happen. That is spiritual regeneration by God's sovereign grace through faith. Absolute and utter trust only in the Lord Jesus and his finished work on the cross. It's what God does, not what we can do. So all of human effort is out the door. All of these things, what Paul lists here, are vestiges of dead religious system. He was like that old wineskin and the new wine could not contain, so it had to burst. Paul was destroyed, the old Saul of Tarsus. Now he became Paul the Apostle. Complete. new person. Why? He says the surpassing riches of knowing Christ outstripped everything. In this personal testimony of Paul's, his gain and loss statement, his balance sheet of his Christian life in comparison to his former religious past, we're going to see the confidence in the flesh as identifying those things which the religionists still hold on to today, and that's why they reject the surpassing riches of knowing Christ. That's why they don't submit under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's why they don't believe in Jesus. They claim that they do. They don't. They don't. You don't believe something about Jesus. No, you trust him completely. You have to believe everything about him. You can't leave something behind. Oh, I don't like that about Jesus. Sorry. Sorry. You can't strip him of his glory. Anything of him. Everything you must believe. That's what it means. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, so that whosoever should believe in some facts about him? No, no, no. Whosoever should believe in him shall not perish. You have to believe Jesus, because he's the Savior. Only he can save. Many of you are going around saying, yeah, it's the gospel. I heard the gospel and it saved me. Well, that's great. We forgive you for not being theologically correct. But we know what you mean. You mean that Jesus saved me. And it's through the power of the gospel. It is the truth, the word of God, that was proclaimed to me. But he's the Savior. Based on his finished work on the cross, you are saved. God saved you through his son's finished work. And the good news of the message is what you heard and appropriated by faith. And now you are living your life for the Lord. Praise God. It's a whole package. Here is what Paul says, what didn't save him. This is his religious past. And he gives his reason for his former boast. Verse 4. Although, he says, that contrasts what Paul said in verse 3, to put no confidence in the flesh. If anyone has grounds for boasting in the flesh, Paul takes first place. He's the gold medal winner. In verse 3, Paul exclaims, for we are true circumcision. Now, here is the emphatic change of the subject. Ego, he says, now I myself, although I myself. Verse 3, we are true circumcision. He incorporates all believers into that spiritual transformation, that radical cutting away of the impurity and transmitting, not by the will of man, but by the will of God, his life into each one of us spiritually. So confidence, even in the flesh, is fleshly confidence. It's what man does, and it's purely human origin, human design, and it's by human works. Now, if you study Roman Catholic theology, it wasn't until Leo the Great and later on Pope Gregory, really, he designed the Mass as it is today. And if you look at the lofty buildings and the vestments and the rituals and the golden vessels and all these other things, it has all the trappings to impress our carnal, fleshly, external person saying, wow, that seems really religious, deep. And that's all it is. It's designed that way. If you go into a tiny little shack with holes and you see people sitting on mats, you would not say that is a very spiritual gathering. But that's how believers met during the times of persecution. So the true believers were gathered around the Lord and his word, while false believers built lofty buildings at the cost of monumental sums of money, at the labor and the blood of people, and they promote fakery and fake religion and dead religiosity, and they transmit it all over the world. It's Satan's number one weapon. False religion. And so Apostle Paul realized when he got saved, my goodness, I was deceived by the prince of darkness, Satan. And God opened my eyes, now I see. And so he had fleshly confidence. And so he says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Paul opens up with a personal testimony designed to outstrip any others when it comes to such fleshly confidence. He uses the principle of wisdom and folly in Proverbs chapter 26 when he says, teach the fool as his folly deserves. And it says, do as the fool does, but so that you can show him his folly, but don't participate in his folly. That's the principle of wisdom and folly. Show the fool his folly, but don't participate in it. And this is what Apostle Paul does, the spirit of folly. When Paul says, I far more, he is saying that none of the Jewish false teachers equal Paul's claims. They don't even come close. That's what Paul is doing here. This is the reason for Paul's personal testimony. He actually has personal bragging rights of his former life as a Pharisee that no one can measure up. He does this in the spirit to defend his apostleship, and now he does it to prevent the false teachers from gaining any ground in the church of Philippi. 2 Corinthians 11:16 says this, Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. He says, put up with me for a little while. I'm going to act foolish. I'm going to talk foolishly. But you're wise. You can put up with me a little bit. Let me go on. That's what he says. Paul continues his biting sarcasm. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 11, verses 19. And then you see what he does. Many people may not see this until it is overt, but Paul uses sarcasm and this kind of spiritual judo chop all over 1 and 2 Corinthians. Because the Corinthians are so wise in their own eyes, Paul has to use this foolish tactic to show them their utter folly and emptiness. It's hard to teach people who think that they're wise and knowledgeable true wisdom. So Paul acts the fool. So 2 Corinthians 11, verse 19, he says, For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. And then he says, verse 21, To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I'm just as bold myself. Paul says, well, can't believe that you allow all these false teachers to come in, the false apostles who are agents of Satan to come in and just abuse you, just misguide you, because they come so bold and so authoritative. They boss you around. You just submit to what they say. We came gently among you. We admonished you. We appealed to you. We had to weep when you didn't listen to us. We seem like weaklings, probably. That's what he says. He uses biting sarcasm to show them that they're willing to follow false, abusive leaders, but they're not willing to follow genuine spiritual leaders. I mean, this broke Paul's heart. He led them to the Lord, and now they're backstabbing him and following false teachers who undermine everything of Paul's credibility in his ministry. So he has to defend the gospel ministry by defending himself and showing that he was genuine from the very beginning. He has to play the fool. This is tough when people that you love and you minister to force you to play the fool. But he does even that to win them back to the Lord. So there in the Corinthian context, the impact of the false teachers have already been strongly felt. It's all over the Corinthian church wreaking havoc because the Corinthians were fluffed up, prideful. And of course, Satan can always use that. If you seem wise and intelligent and spiritually in tune in your own eyes, I mean, Satan can have a field day in you. And so, but here in the Philippian church, that impact is not yet strongly felt. But he's doing some preventative maintenance so that they won't be able to take over the Philippian church. Paul, in fact, says, top that, you Judaizers. Can you even come close? I'm going to mention seven things. You top it. They won't be able to. But he sets up even more masterfully. He sets up these seven bragging rights, showing his superiority over these Jewish false teachers, only to flush them all down as he props them up, and then he puts them all in the toilet and go, watch it, shh, flush. He just treated that as dung, as bathroom water. After he says, look how great I am, look how, can you measure up? No, you can't. Can you measure up? No, you can't. And he measures up and says, okay, Paul, you're super Jew. We're just weak Jews. We're not worthy. Okay, good. Flush. That's what he does. That's what he does. That is what you and I can do. Because if we are truly in the Spirit, our language will be completely different. When people are using vulgar, foul language, we refuse to do that. When people cheat, we refuse to do that. When people lie and steal, we refuse to do that. When people get into arguments and quibble, we used to participate in that. And all of a sudden, after a while, a pattern of behavior will be noticed by others as moral. And then we can say, you think I'm moral? Let me tell you that without Christ, I'm nothing. I'm worse than nothing. I could see what they value and just flush that down the toilet. Compared to the surpassing riches of knowing Jesus, my relationship with my Lord. If anyone has anything of value that you would receive praise, use that to flush it down. And as it goes, tell them what you really value. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is doing here. This is what others consider as superior. And then he shows them how worthless those things that they consider superior. Some of you are still lost in this trap, this success trap, this fame trap, this recognition trap, this degree trap, all this stuff that you still see as valuable. You still haven't flushed it down. You're going back to retrieve all that mess that you have made in your toilet and put it in your safe vault. And that's why your testimony is weak. Your life is weak. Because you still value the things that you should have flushed down. What is really valuable? Is it not your relationship with the Lord? Is what he has done? Isn't your boasting in him? Then why do you talk so much about yourself and your accomplishments when you should be talking about the Lord and his accomplishments? That should be our conversation. You can't carry on a 30-minute, an hour conversation with somebody and not mention Christ, not give glory to God, not tell them how wonderful he is, how you love him, how he loves you. So I pray that this will be a challenging thing to you as you see all that Paul flushes down. We've seen the reason for Paul's boasting of his former past. Now let's take a closer look at the rights that he had to boast in his former past. Verses 5 and 6. Paul lists 7 bragging rights, as if he were counting them one by one, raising each finger as he marks off 2 categories. Those privileges which come from his favored pedigree, and those which can be directly credited by his own personal performance. First, Paul names off the 4 privileges of his pedigree. These 4 traits of privileges came involuntarily through his heritage. He inherited them from his parents and his forefathers. Being a Jew, being raised in the house of a Pharisee, being supported and reared in a religious home, Paul happened to be one of those luckiest people endowed with tremendous privilege and pedigree. And we often make comments like that. Oh, that guy, 6'4". Man, if I was that, I would be in the NBA, you know? First draft, you know? Wow, he's endowed. Well, with this height. Oh, she's so pretty. Oh, she's so elegant and pretty. If I were like her, I would be a model. You know, we still look at people, and the things that we should have flushed down the toilet, still look at them and say, wow, what a marvelous pedigree. Have you ever thought that people's stature and their external appearance and what they have is what's preventing them from being humble? Because that's the condition that every sinner must be in order for one to repent and believe. Have you ever thought that the reason why the rich don't humble themselves and trust in the Lord is because they have so much? That's their God, the God of mammon, that competes directly with God of the universe. Have you ever thought about that? So this is why Apostle Paul flushed them down all the toilet. When God saved him, he realized how wretched these things were. This is what was keeping him from the truth, from the Lord, from what God was doing. And so first and the foremost is placed at the very beginning, because this was what the Judaizing false believers emphasized. If you're living in a religious culture, the false teachers happen to be Jews who are steeped into religion. if you're brand new, born-again Christian from the Gentile world, you look at people who have a pedigree, wonderful development, a lifelong, and you just kind of look up to them. They seem like giants. You seem like puny, tiny little creatures before them. And they come and saying, oh, everything you're doing is good, but you're lacking something. You're lacking circumcision. You want to be children of Abraham? Abraham is our father. By the way, as I said before, I say again, the only scriptures they had were the Old Testament. It's what we call the Old Testament. The New Testament hasn't been canonized yet. It hasn't been fully accepted. Some of Paul's letters were, but these were secondary to what they would consider scriptures at that time. And so the Judaizers can always point to the Torah, the scriptures, the holy scriptures that were read both in the Gentile churches and in the Jewish synagogues, and they would say, that's Abraham. He's our ancestor of faith. God gave him the rite of circumcision. This spiritual ceremony marks you off as a true child, a son of the faith. This is what you need. That's what they're saying. And there are a lot of religious teachers still teaching a lot of these things. And that's why many of you were duped. You thought that church attendance, being infant baptized or dedicated or confirmed or first communion, all these things actually gave you justification, gave you your saving grace. Somehow you believe that because you were exposed to this religion since youth, that you were in the good with God. Well, take a look at what Paul says. Circumcised on the eighth day. That's completely unlike many of you who are unchurched, who came to faith. You're a proselyte, if you will. You convert to the faith later on as a young adult or older adult. But Paul was raised in a spiritual home, nursed from the very beginning of infancy, a week-old circumcised boy. That means his parents took the meticulous care to obey Leviticus 12:3, that says, on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Not just any way, the eighth day. 7 days you pass on the eighth day. That's Judaizing false teachers were saying, you must be circumcised. You must go through that. But they're circumcising all proselytes, all Gentiles, are fully adults. But they're saying, you must go circumcision if you're a male. But the one who was an eight-dayer, that's literally what it says, eight-dayer. This is a New Testament hapax. I mean, it only appears once in the New Testament, right? Octahemeros, literally eight-day. Eight-day. This is a man of true circumcision, according to the letter of the law, according to the Torah. And yet, he's saying, that's rubbish. True circumcision is of the heart, not of the flesh. True spiritual transformation is what God does, not what man does. You can cut any part of your body all you want. It's not going to change anything of the heart. That's what he taught the Philippians. So there are people who still rest on their salvation by their experience as a young infant or a young boy or a young lad. They're still looking back to their youth and saying, that was special, that's important. No, you better flush that right now, because if you're holding on to that, that can cause corruption and it'll damn you. It'll damn your soul if you put any value into that. Now, some of you used to hold on to some of these things. And many of you come from pagan homes where you were not exposed to these things. As a matter of fact, I think you're better off because you were prevented from these religious distortions. But, praise God, the true circumcision of the heart is what the Lord has done in your heart. Amen. You don't have to rely on any of the rituals that your parents perform. So you can't be right with God through religious rituals and ceremonies and activities, no matter how special you think they are. And the more special you think they are, the more danger you're in. The second thing that Apostle Paul points out is nationality, salvation by relationship and association to a group of people. He said, I'm an eighth day of circumcision, he says, and of the nation of Israel. The privilege of coming from a covenant nation and the blessed race of Abrahamic descent was certainly envied by many non-Jews. They have thousands of years of incredible history. And the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, contain one third of them is history. History about what God has done in Israel and through Israel. And only the true worship was through in Israel, in Jerusalem. But Paul says in Romans chapter 3, take a look with me. Romans 3, verses 1 to 2. Paul says that because we're all sinners, we're all under God's condemnation. But then what is special about being a Jew? He asks the question and answers it. Romans 3, verses 1 to 2. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every aspect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's logia to that, it was the word of God, literally. The oracles of God is the word of God. So Paul says in every way, but he only mentions one. He says, first of all, and he only mentions that. He just keeps moving on. So the important thing about the nation of Israel is they were given the stewardship of God's word, his revelation. You can't know who God is unless you go through the Bible and see God's revelation through this nation. The prophetic revelation through Israel. And so he had that very exclusive relationship to that nation. This exclusivism backfired many times throughout history. It caused many non-Jews to despise the Jews and despise them, hate them for the rich heritage that they possessed and the blessings that they possessed. Paul was an insider belonging to the racially marked out chosen people. That's what the Greek says here, genus Israel. It says the nation of Israel, but it's really the nationality here is not of a political idea, but it's the generations of Israel. It's the ethnic identity. So I've sensed the same kind of bragging rights from people who emphasize their denominations, claiming rich blessings of the past, being Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, Pentecostals, etc. My dad was a Presbyterian minister. I'm a son of a Presbyterian minister. I was at his funeral, and all the men of the preachers who were there in their gowns and robes were all Presbyterians. They're all part of the same denomination. And you can talk to them, and many of them hold on to their heritage, their tradition. But their tradition only goes to 1907. Because they're all Korean, and they were evangelized by American Presbyterians who came from America. And the American Presbyterians only go so far back to as the early 1600s, because that's when the Scottish Presbyterians brought their Presbyterianism and developed them here in America. And prior to that, prior to John Knox, what was there? Catholics. When John Knox went to Geneva, Switzerland, and learned from John Calvin, and he systematized that into Scottish Protestant, Presbyterian Reformation, and then later on to America. So everyone goes back as far as that. Paul wasn't a Presbyterian. Jesus wasn't a Methodist. Well, why are we bragging about these denominational affiliations? It's great that those things proved useful. They were tools to keep us on the narrow path of discipleship, of loving God and loving Christ and serving the Lord, but they should never be a bragging right. You don't see us waving our fellowship flag and our organizational moniker and saying this is what we're. No, we're Christians. We belong to Christ. We submit to Him. So be very careful that you don't use your religious past, your marks. Denomination, especially those of you come from pastors' families, missionary families, and elders' families. Make sure you stay far away from that. You glean from these faithful men and women and what was special to them. Hold on to that. All the unbiblical things, that's tradition of men. You weed that out. Stay biblical. Stay true to the Lord. Don't view your religious affiliation, and don't use that to compare that next to Christ. So we've seen that Paul said you can't get right with God through religious rituals, nor the most privileged religious relationships. And then he goes on to talk about his tribal ancestry, his rank and position. of the tribe of Benjamin. The Benjaminites were valiant warriors, and the first king of the United Kingdom was a Benjaminite by the name of Saul. Now, Saul is not a very model character. Paul's parents named him Saul. So why would this be a big issue? Because if you knew the history of Benjamin, then you would think differently. David was a Judahite, but he moved his headquarters, where he was in the south, Hebron, where he ruled for 7 years. When he became a national leader, he moved to Jerusalem. Before he could move there, he had to defeat the Jebusites, the Canaanite squatters who were there. And when he captured the city and the hill, it's called Zion, the Mount Zion hill, that's when that became a national headquarters. Where was Jerusalem? It was not in the heartland of Judah. It was actually right at the outskirts of Judah, actually inside the Benjaminite territory. So David made a wise move, showing that he is not a Judahite, he's not a favored Judahite man, but he is a national leader. He moved his headquarters. Jerusalem becomes now eternally significant because of that. And now David rules there, and the Benjaminites were pleased at David. They were so pleased that when Solomon ruled, and after him, his son Rehoboam made a really bad decision, and it split up a nation, Benjamin stayed with Judah and to the true worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem. They did not go with the other 10 tribes in apostasy and secession. They stayed with Judah. So they have a historical record of being loyal to the house of David. Not all Jews could trace their ancestry back to their tribal lineage in the first century, because the history of Israel is one filled with intermarriage. I know they still talk about their pure blood and everything, but they can't prove that. The only one who could prove his genealogy all the way up to Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's in both Gospels, in Matthew, all the way up to Abraham, and Luke, all the way up to Adam. And so, but the Jews pride in their historical lineage there. And so Israel was filled with banishment from their land, exile in foreign lands. Intermarriages were common. Among the faithful who have not intermarried with Gentiles and who have maintained their tribal identifications were considered more pure, pure Jews. And many Judaizers may not even have had the opportunity or the ability to prove that their tribal ancestry. So you see what Paul does. He says, I can prove it. In the Levitical rabbinic tradition, the woman who were given to marriage to a Levite must show that she comes from at least 3 generations of pure Jews. A Jew marrying a Jew, having an offspring. That offspring marrying another Jew and having the third offspring. If they can't prove that, you can't marry a Levite, because Levites are a priestly tribe, you know. They have to keep the stock pure. So even today, many of your Jewish last names, Kohen. Kohen in Hebrew means priest. Levi, Levitz, Lebovitz, Levinson, they all have that Jewish Levitical background, supposedly. All right? But that's the condition. Many intermarry with Gentiles. Timothy is a half Jew, half Greek. Paul comes from a purebred heritage. Now, today, many still talk about their religious relationship, the faithful people, and their past history. And my mom continued to say, you're a fourth generation Christian. Or my great grandfather received the gospel through an American missionary named Marzak, and my grandfather believed, and my mom believed, and I believe now you. And you know, if you're born in a Christian background, you will hear stories like this. It's wonderful. That's a sign of God's grace. But you should never put any merit into that regarding your righteousness before Christ. That's not going to save you. As a matter of fact, it can kind of mislead you. If you'll corrupt your mind to think this way, then it will damn your soul if you lean on that. So, please do not value your ancestry, but give God glory if he has been faithful in your family. And for you Asian folks, especially you emphasize your ethnic purity, it's all hogwash. Right? We're all from a fallen race. We are all children of Adam. And we're all children of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which means we're all children of Noah. And we're all fallen. And so don't hold on to that. It's just loving dung. You flush it down while you have the chance. Now, we can't get right with God through religious rituals, not through privileged relationships, or some sort of religious or social rank. And here's the fourth thing. Paul says his privileged rearing, you know, he was reared in a Jewish home, a Hebrew of Hebrews. This can be translated as Hebrew son of Hebrew parents. Take a look at Acts 23, verse 6. And notice what Paul said about himself to other Jews. Acts 23, 6. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." That's a quick thinking, you know, quick emergency, bringing out his card, the P card, "I'm a Pharisee," because he noticed, oh, there are Sadducees there. And there's a major disagreement on the doctrine of the resurrection. Sadducees were the theological liberals. They did not believe in the future resurrection. They believed that this is the only life that they have. They're much like deists. That's why they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. So they're Sadducees. The Pharisees, they would pull out the peacock. "No, we believe in the resurrection." So Paul sided with them, and he got their support. Now they let these two parties argue, and Paul was not blamed for that. That means that Paul's parents here, according to what he says, most likely his grandparents, not only held to the strict form of Jewish conservative religion, but they also chose to retain the old historical tongue of Hebrew and Aramaic. Aramaic is that cognate language, very close to Hebrew, but slightly different in grammar, is what they spoke. And they read the Bible, Torah, not in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, but in the original Hebrew tongue. So they spoke the traditional language and they read the biblical text in Hebrew. So even today you'll find many non-Hebrew speaking synagogues. And you see, if you see a guy that looks kind of modern but he has a little yarmulke, chances are he's more Reform or more of the traditional. And if you follow him or if you get invited to one of his synagogues and the rabbi speaks all English and all that and they read in English text, that means that that's not an Orthodox Jewish congregation. But if you follow somebody that has kind of funny looking beard and he carries tassels around and you say, "Hey, could I join you?" And they welcome you to this. And you sit around, you go in there and women sit on one side, men sit on the other side. And the guy reads and it's all in Hebrew and you sit next to him and he gives you a Hebrew text and you say, "What does this mean?" And he explains to you. Now you're in the Orthodox Jewish congregation. Even today, they make that distinction. So you sit next to a rabbi, as I have, Orthodox, and if he asks you, "So what do you do?" And I say, I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor of a Christian church, of a congregation. He'll say, "Oh, you're a man of religion." And you ask him what he thinks about the Reformed Jews, and he say, "They're not even Jews. They're not even Jews. They're embarrassed for the people who go around saying that they're Jews, but they're not really Jews in the mind of the Orthodox." Now you understand Paul's thinking. When he says, "I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews," reading, speaking, you belong to a congregation that upholds the purest form in the original tongue, those are few and far in between. That's the condition of the first century rabbinic Judaism. Most Jews in the diaspora did not read Hebrew. They couldn't speak Aramaic. They only knew Greek. But Paul's parents carefully trained up Paul in rabbinic train and tradition. I went to Talbot Seminary, and one of the legends of Talbot Seminary is Dr. Charles Feinberg, who 14 years was trained at Yeshiva University, training to become a rabbi, and then God saved him. He became a mighty instrument of the Lord. He carried his Hebrew Bible, but he memorized most of it, so you know why carry it, but he did. But he trained just a host of men, Dr. John MacArthur being one of them. And so he was just like a legend there. And we have a Feinberg Hall, you know, the hallowed halls named after Dr. Charles Feinberg. You know, when his mother was passing away, he visited her and he said, Mom, I'm here. Charles, your son. She turned the other way and didn't even look at him. Because he's basically an apostate in our mind. He's turned his back on Judaism. He's no longer his son. So to her deathbed, she denied him. That's some strong family background. And Paul says, Hebrew of Hebrews, he's saying, I was reared in a strict tradition. I received the best private education, culminating in the tutelage under the best scholar, Gamaliel. Acts 26, verse 4. So then all Jews know my manner of life, he said, from my youth up, from which beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. What? Paul? I thought he was Paul of Tarsus, of Cilicia, of Asia Minor. Yeah, but his parents sent Paul, all expense paid, to make sure he had the best education. We would say today he was born in California, but he graduated PhD at Harvard because his parents supported him. That's what we would say. Now, if you got a PhD, you know, from Harvard, you know, you got your undergrad grad from Yale or something, and master's at Princeton, you got a PhD from Harvard, your Ivy League, you got some bragging rights, right? As far as the world is concerned. That's what Paul's saying. He's speaking in Aramaic. Take a look at Acts 22, verse 2. Acts 22. This is what happens. There's a lot of commotion. The Roman soldiers come in, because they don't speak any Aramaic. They just make loud orders in Greek. And Paul comes up, and in verse 2 it says, and when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, it's the local colloquial Aramaic, they became even more quiet, and he said, and he just say, brothers, and he addressed them as fellow countrymen in that language. Since these Judaizers were trying to proselytize Gentile Christians in Philippi and in other places, they were most likely diaspora Jews who didn't speak the ancestral tongue. So Paul has bragging rights again and puts one over these wimpy Jews who think that being Jewish is superior to knowing Christ. Having declared four privileges of pedigree, now Paul had successfully shown that he has every right to brag of his superiority. And, you know, some of you have grown up in Christian circles where you can quote scripture, right? You understand theology, theological terms. You know, when the preacher uses deep, you know, supralapsarian predestination, everybody goes, huh, what's he talking about? You go, ha, that's elementary, you know? That's you? Now take a look at this. This is what Paul used to brag about. Having declared these privileges, each of these four shows his incredible pedigree. Now he's going to do more. He's going to add three more. These three are preceded by the Greek preposition kata, marking off what Paul had achieved on his own efforts. So already, these four superiorities over Judaizers, even before doing a single thing, and he says, I'm superior over you. Now he's going to say, let me show you how much more superior I am in my own personal achievements. He is an overachieving super Jew. I hear many people who claim to have been reared in Christian homes, reared in religious schools and private education, Catholic schools and this and that, and went through catechism, all this and that. None of that's safe. You can't get right with God through that. It's actually an impediment if you hold on to that. If you haven't flushed them down already, it's an impediment. When I went to seminary, I realized how wrongly I've been taught at UCLA when I spent years there. You know, I was a sociology, psychology major. I went there. It was all junk. So I had to flush that down and relearn truth all over again. Because I haven't been taught truth. I've been taught human speculations. And so you may need to flush down a lot of things if you haven't done already. Don't let these trappings obfuscate and damn your soul. Make sure that you stay far away from them. Now, you can't get right with God through religious rituals, your relationships, your rank, or your family or educational rearing. Now, let's take a look at these three performance praises. You can't get right with God through recognition by others. This is righteousness by people's pat on the back. Paul says, as to the law of Pharisee. I mean, if you're a Jew, and there's different ranks, Herodians, Sadducees, the Zealots, but the Pharisees were the real religious, serious religious conservatives. They're the biblicists, if you will, of their time. Phariseeism developed during the intertestamental period of the Maccabees, where the godly Jews, respected for their devotion and piety, withstood the onslaught of Greek Hellenistic influences. They refused to participate in the Hellenism of the brainwashing that the Greeks placed upon the Jews. So as the term means, the separate ones, Phariseeism from Paras, there are 6,000 elite members in this denomination by the first century, according to Josephus. These are party members. The eminent first century Jewish historian said that these were well respected. So don't look at Pharisees in the lens through Jesus' criticism only, because that's important. But look at it through the typical lens of a mother raising a Jew. It says, son, when you grow old, I want you to be just like that man, Rabbi Shaul. That man here, his parents were Pharisees. They made sure that he was educated in Jerusalem, in Gamaliel. We don't have money like they do, but I hope that some noted rabbi like Gamaliel would notice you and take you under his tutelage. See, Saul was a poster child of what every Jewish boy wanted to become, or if he could. He's a Pharisee. These Jewish conservatives were held in high honor. So why did Jesus criticize them so harshly? It's because they held on to these things rather than to the Messiah. They rejected the truth of God because they held on to their religious forms. That's why. But these guys were trying to become right with God through these external forms when Jesus said, you can be right with God through me, through the Messiah. So they held high in honor of the Torah, the Mishnah, or the oral tradition, meticulously trying to work to keep the whole law. So they were constantly working on it. No group of Jews in Jerusalem would ever come close to the zeal of their Pharisees and their meticulousness in keeping the law of Moses. Paul proudly belonged to this religious party and was a rising star among its ranks. And he headed for religious greatness. He could have been the next Gamaliel. But he testified, and take a look at Acts 26, verse 5, that he is not a Johnny-come-lately or unknown. As a matter of fact, he was a straight-A top student, the valedictorian, famous. He was the religious hopeful. As a matter of fact, when he was given the privilege of heading this movement to eradicate the Christians, these so-called Jewish heretics, he spearheaded this department. He was the head of the department, which means that Sanhedrin, the supreme ruling council of Judaism, gave this young man that privilege. That's how proven he was. Acts 26:5, he says, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. So he's well known. They know about his past. They know his accomplishments. Paul had personally separated himself unto God for holiness and righteousness, not succumbing to the mundane and the profane that most of the Jews were involved in. He was a purebred perfectionist. He said, that's who I was as to the law. I was a Pharisee. Which one of you Judaizers belong to my party? Belong to the 6,000 elite and elite among the elite? Can't come close? Flush that down. We can't get right with God through religious rituals, privileged relationships, privileged rank, rearing, or recognition of men. Sixthly, Many people are very sincere, very passionate. They think that their resolution, I raised my hand, I walked down the aisle, I was genuine, I committed my life to God by doing XYZ. And they begin to kind of fill in all the blanks and saying, that was my resolution unto God. Well, sorry, Paul says that won't get you right with God. Verse 6 says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. The Greek here is not a noun, but it's a participle. It's a present tense, which means persecuting the church, from the root word meaning causing to run or flee. If you're persecuting somebody, you are just hounding them down. They're forced to flee. Take a look at Acts chapter 8, verse 3. And you see what he used to do. Acts 8:3. It says, but Saul began ravaging the church. Very strong word there, persecuting the church, entering house after house. He could do that because the Jewish ruling council gave him that kind of power. He was a terrorist. Could you imagine? Do you think he entered by himself? No, he had a bunch of thugs behind him, clubs and swords and stuff. He just broke down doors, entering from house to house and dragging off men and women. Dragging off, pulling them by the hair, tying them with a rope, dragging them. He would put them in prison. Oh, you would not want to be in prison. Somebody had to bring you food and clothing, and they wouldn't bring it to you because you're a Christian. So you're just kind of suffering there, rotting. It is as if Paul cannot get this out of his memory. That's why I believe he uses a present participle there. Just can't get out of his memory. That's what he used to do. It's fresh in his mind. It's still happening in the moment. That's how much his misguided zeal still haunts him. Now, some of you who really worked hard of being a Christian, when God finally saves you, as you fully trust in the Lord Jesus alone for your salvation, you'll remember all the things that you used to do when you thought you were right with God. How self-righteous you were. How condemning you were. How mean-spirited you were. How belittling you were. How repulsive you really were as a religious zealot, but not transformed by the power of the Spirit. A lot of people who have made strong resolutions, I believe, I accept it. I didn't even know that God was making you an offer, a personal offer that you can't refuse. Well, that was the gospel. Really? I thought gospel is about what God did and what you could not do. I thought it exposed your depravity and your sins. I thought it called people to repentance. So where is all this accepting without any repentance? Where is all this walking down the aisle, raising your hand and praying a prayer without any death and a rise to new life? I think what sells for genuine conversion these days is really fake churchianity. And no wonder our places of worship are filled with false believers, with false profession. They're still holding on to these things. They're still holding on to a memory of an action of some summer camp at youth group or something that they did early on. Well, that's not going to save you. That memory is going to save you. I hope that it will haunt you to make you run to Christ and love Him. Yeah, Paul had zeal. That kind of zeal that he went out all the way to even persecute. But compared to that, what kind of religious zeal do the Judaizers have, these false teachers? Claim to be Jews. Are they trying to argue and convince the Christians to change their views? What if the Christians won't change? Well, these Judaizers could do nothing about it. They have to go to the next city. Well, Paul didn't argue. He punished. He didn't try to convert. He tried to eliminate. He didn't leave the Christians alone, but he tried to chase them from city to city to eradicate their religion. Who's got more religious zeal? Oh, Paul certainly did. But by God's mercy, Paul was shown the blindness of his zeal as he confessed. And take a look at 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 13, where he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer. Whew, that means that he forced many of them with his rhetoric and his training, forced them to deny Christ or cause the name of Christ to be reviled. If they wanted to live, they have to do it. Even today, many of the Muslims and the communists still do that. They force you to step on the Bible or deny Jesus or curse Jesus or something like that. He caused people to do that, threatening them. Formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and violent aggressor. And he says, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now some of you, if you're here as truly born again, you can understand your misguided sins of your former religious past. You have enough experience of God's mercy who opened your blinded eyes to see his grace and his son. You need to rejoice and give him thanks each and every day that you wake up and saying, Lord, thank you for not leaving me a blind religious zealot. Thank you for saving me, bringing me to a personal relationship with your son. You can be very zealous. You can be very, very sincere. You can make all these important resolutions and you think that those resolutions stuck and they count before God. And you're here today based on those resolutions, let me tell you, you may still be lost. You may not enjoy the righteousness that comes through faith only in Christ Jesus alone for your salvation. And it is not knowing a lot of things about what Jesus did. Not being able to recite the gospel either. It's what you believe. What we have very little in the churches today is faith. Jesus rebuked the disciples for the very same thing. Oh, you have little faith. You know, they claimed that they believed, but they weren't even honest. Like the man who said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. There are a lot of religious people still don't believe. If they truly believed, radical things would happen. Because God blesses and honors those who trust in him completely and not in anything else. We can't get right with God through religious rituals, relationships, rank, rearing, recognition, or resolutions. Here's the worst of them all. Here's where Paul mentions his perfected spirituality, his own righteousness, his own self-righteousness. How would you like to feel righteous and smug before God because you have done so many things that other people just simply couldn't do or won't do? What you have done, you have series of them, and that's what you rely on. Your religious, moral righteousness. Wow. That's the worst of them all. Verse 7, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul couldn't find any blemish, neither can anybody else. That was his past. He thought like a rich young ruler. All these things I've kept from my youth. All these things. What's the first commandment? Have no other gods before me. He loved his money. It was an idol. And he was blinded. And when he was, okay, one thing you lack. Do this and you will live. Sell your possessions, give to the poor. You'll have treasures in heaven. You're going to have treasures in heaven. And then come and follow me. Jesus called the disciples from the shores of Galilee, come follow me and I'll make you disciples of the fishers of men. They followed him. Come follow me. What an incredible offer. Follow him among the 12? This is a great privilege. Come follow me. He went away sad because he had much money. All these things I have kept from my youth. No, you have kept none from your youth. You're blinded by your own religious righteousness. So this is the perfected spirituality. Woe to you if you view yourself as smug and right before God, somehow cut apart above others. You're in great trouble. You need to repent quickly and and ask God to show you your inner depravity. And when he begins to show you, it will be the death of you. It'll be the death of you. Pray, Lord, kill me and raise a new life in me that is pleasing to you. This is how Paul used to think. His righteousness according to his understanding of the law of Moses was blameless, objectively certain, just as his circumcision. Every time he took a bath or he went to the bathroom, he was certain he was Abrahamic descent. And his righteousness, he was certain that he was right with God. That's the problem with religious people. They're certain when they should be uncertain. No one else is comparably superior in their minds, but like most people who have high degree of moral disciplines, they fail to recognize God's perfect standard. Messiah taught us, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we even have a saying, well, nobody's perfect. Well, that's a lie. Jesus was somebody and he was perfect. Paul surpassed all others and always got an A+ by the grades of men. But all this was no good and filthy rags to a holy God. That was what was revealed to him through the Damascus Road experience. A perfectly holy Christ in his radiant light blinded Paul to show him the inner spiritual blindness. He didn't even know what he was doing. Who are you? He didn't even know who Christ was. Says, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. False religion deceives and leads a person down the path of morality, rituals, associations, training, accomplishments. All those damn the soul. And no one should know this better than the preachers and ministers and theologians. We are in the business of studying the human soul. And we know how depraved we are. We know how deep those roots go. We should know human depravity by studying our own selves and what the law, the perfect law of God reveals every time we study the Word. And we should warn people to stay far away from that damning deception when people try to masquerade, put on masks and religious activities and saying, I'm well with God. No, you're worse off. At least a murdering thug who's on death row, at least he knows he's a sinner. You have to be convinced. You're in great, great trouble if you have to be convinced. Preachers know, and they need to warn people. They need to call religious men to repentance. Religious people are the most difficult to reach with the gospel because they assume that their intellectual agreement with the facts, yeah, I believe, yeah, I agree, yeah, that's me. And they're content. Their contentment with what the religious trappings afford them. And when it's, they don't trust Christ. They don't love God. They don't hate sin. But they're sure that they're right with God. This is the problem with religious people. Their lives don't change. So, only the Lord Jesus can save. God provided only way of salvation. If God had another way, he would not have sent his only begotten son to undergo what he did. There was no other way. There was no plan B. This is the only way. That's why God did what he did. And only God can save. We can't save. No religion can save. Only God can save. He's the Savior. But the wages of sin is death, and we're all sinners. Somebody has to die. And that's why Jesus became man, that he could die. But also God, so he can save. The infinite God-man did what we cannot do, what we couldn't do. Apostle Paul finally saw the light. The Lord God has indeed saved unlikely people. There are some unlikely people here. You would say, well, I'm a prime target. Guy like me should be saved. And God finally waited for the time when he could save me. No. If you think that way, then he has saved some unlikely people and put them right next to you and saying that you have both the same righteousness, perfect righteousness of Christ. He saved these folks to show the emptiness of human achievements and the boasting, to show the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ through a simple trust. These seven marks of religious superiority Paul inherited and personally earned prior to his conversion is what he has now placed before the congregation of Philippi and saying, let me tell you, in comparison to what the Judaizers have been talking about and what they will be introducing to you, let me tell you that I have had them all and even above and beyond what they could even ever achieve. And then he flushed them down. That's what we're going to study in the next passage, his flushing. But people still hold on to bathroom water as if they are valuable. Religious righteousness is like something that they imagine that they can have pieces and parts of and it'll be okay. No, religious righteousness or true righteousness before God, it has to be whole. It's like drinking water. It can't be 99% pure. You're just not going to accept it. It says 1% toxins, 99% pure. If anybody advertised that, they will not sell any drinking water. It's the same thing, you know, when you go buy a trailer to pull, right? You're going on a long vacation on a U-Haul trailer, and the guy gives you a chain. And he says, yeah, there's 100 links in this chain. One of them is rusted and bad, but 99 are really good. Here you go. He says, no, that's not acceptable. Chain is only as good as every link is strong, because it's the weakest link that separates. So a person that has messed up life, murdering, raping, criminaling, and we say, oh, how can those people get saved? They may have 99 bad, rusty links and maybe one good thing. And you could say, well, at least he loved his mother. At least you could say that. But we would call him a wretched person. The same problem exists with the 99 bad links with one link. Neither of these two strands of chain is useful. It's all messed up. And if you're going down the road and there's the precipice and that thing breaks, you're just going down the precipice. And that's the condition of every one of us. We may measure things by certain degrees in human terms, like dead corpses in a battlefield. That one just died an hour ago. This one is decaying because it's been dead for 4 weeks. You know, it's putrid. But they're equally dead. Righteousness and perfection is like that. It's all or nothing. And before God, it has to be perfect. You're not going to serve up to God what you think is valuable because others say it's valuable and you think it's valuable. It must be what God says is valuable, and God only sees the perfect righteousness of his Son as worthy. None of the seven things that Paul valued has any saving value or power. It cannot make a single sinner righteous. They belong to the category of filthy rags. Let's conclude. Read with me Isaiah 64:6. Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind takes us away. The new NASB translators translated edim there as filthy garment, ESV as polluted garment, King James Version as filthy rags, which come close to the term, which means menstrual cloth. You want to try to serve up to God those filthy religious menstrual cloth and saying, here it is, I want to honor you with them. Does that offend your sensitivities when you hear vulgar concepts like this? It's in the Bible. And why do we not get repulsed when religious leaders and priests and ministers commend penance for your sins and you need to work harder and do better, recite this and go with that and deny yourself this, etc., etc.? It's like filthy rags. Why don't we get repulsed when religious talk about infant baptism, first communion, church attendance, membership, giving money to charities, volunteering to help the needy, and people who have lots and lots of these piled up and they feel smug, and we should get repulsed by that. When men hold on to these filthy rags, we are not saying that they too deserve heaven, are we? God going to accept them? No, they must be clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ, or they're not going to enter. Now, I'm afraid that we've become so desensitized by filthy religious works that we don't see them for what they are. And Apostle Paul finally saw them for what they were. And he traded them all in gladly. He flushed them down, and he says, with empty hands, with dirty, filthy, empty hands, he says, I got nothing now. I got nothing. I'm waiting for you to give me what you have. And Christ says, I've done it all for you. It is finished. This is what set the apostle, the ex-Pharisee's heart free. This is why the message of the gospel is not condemning. There's no condemnation of whoever's in Christ Jesus. That's why it's freeing. It's liberating. But it can sanctify infinitely more because the real power now is in you. It's internal, not external. It's what God does because of the surpassing riches of knowing Jesus personally. That is the good news indeed. All you religious people are a heavy burden because of the expectations of your parents and your religion and background. You think that when you come to Christ, he's going to make your life miserable. No, he's going to do more than that. He's going to kill you and create a brand new you. It's going to be a brand new thing. It's not a continuation of what you thought was religious. No, this is going to be completely different. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So flush them all down, as Paul did, and come and understand who Jesus is. And start living life by faith in him who loved you and gave himself for you. What incredible news for us and our weary souls. Let's give thanks to God. Father, what mercy and grace is this? You've withheld your judgment and gave us mercy. And instead of giving us what we rightly deserve, you have given us incredible riches of Christ. We praise you and thank you. We exalt you. May you continually be exalted in the lives of your people as you have given us a new heart, a new life, an eternal inheritance. May all believers with joy, along with Paul, rejoice in the surpassing riches of knowing Christ and nothing more for our salvation. May you be exalted.